In this week, a new series in the book of 1 Peter. We live in a broken, fallen world, in case you haven't noticed. A world and a culture that's in perpetual decay. A world that is constantly crumbling around us. A world that can offer nothing solid to hold on to. In the often quoted line of our day, life is hard, then you die. And as it is today, so it was in the first century. And Peter, while he's in Rome, gets word that the Christians in Asia Minor are discouraged with the difficulties they're encountering in their lives. And in this letter, Peter takes up the hard realities of living every day in a fallen and broken world. The fallenness that spills over into our homes and into our personal lives on a regular basis. It's a book about pain. It's a book about suffering. It's a book about the everyday struggles that we encounter as believers in our marriages and in our homes and on the job and in our relationships and in our churches. The readers of that day would have had the book of Galatians for reference, so they would have known about grace. But some of these first century believers may wonder if maybe they've missed something here. The word grace means gift, undeserved favor. And they look at their lives and they wonder if maybe they've somehow missed out on this grace, on this blessing and this favor of God, this abundant life that Jesus promised. And Peter concludes this letter in chapter 5, verse 12, with these words, "I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it, which I have taken for the title of this series, Standing Firm in a Crumbling World." Oh, look at are we reading? I invite you to turn to 1 Peter 1, just verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. "To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure." This is God's word. Let's pray before we begin this morning. Father, thank you that in your sovereignty, you have brought us together as a congregation and you have placed us strategically in this valley. Give us boldness to share the good news of the gospel with those around us. Increase our love for one another. Increase our love for all men. May we see our lives as opportunities against the reality of eternity. And Father, as we look at these two short verses, they are so, so powerful. They are packed, and yet they are not simple. And I pray, where my words cause confusion, that your Spirit would bring clarity. Open our hearts for the message that you have for each one of us in this passage this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Peter introduces himself in this letter as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as we noted when we recently studied the book of Galatians, an apostle was a man who had seen the risen Christ and been commissioned by him to carry forth the message of Christ. The apostles would become the foundation of this new entity that Jesus was building called his church. Their ministry was unique in the history of the church. It was foundational and it was not repeatable. Someone observed last week when I said I'll be starting 1 Peter that this will be the first sermon series in several years at GBF that is not one of Paul's letters. And on reflection, I realize that's true. We went from Romans to 2 Corinthians to Galatians to Titus, all writings of Paul. And as we read through his letters, I think sometimes the apostle Paul can almost seem like a machine. He is just so straight ahead. He is so intense in his commitment of advancing the gospel. He was a man of tremendous intellect and drive, and I admire him so very greatly, but I typically find it difficult to put myself in his shoes. Compared to Paul, however, Peter seems like a very unlikely apostle, and I'm thankful for him. Sometimes he did well, and a lot of times, not so well. Looking back on his life, we hear Jesus command him there by the lake, "Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And we hear Peter arguing, "Master, we work hard all night and caught nothing." And then maybe he catches Jesus' eye and he adds, "But I will do as you say and let down the nets." And then when the nets begin to break with this great overflow of fish, Peter cries, "Go away from me, Lord. Go away from me. I am a sinful man." Jesus said, "Do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching men." Peter was learning obedience. And on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples there in their boat see Jesus walking by on the water. And Jesus says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter says, "If it is you, command me to come to you on the water." We already said it was I. What was Peter thinking? If it's you, if it's really you. But he says, "Come." So Peter steps out of the boat, and he's walking in the water. And it says he sees the wind, the effects of the wind and the waves, and he becomes frightened and begins to drown. He says, "Lord, save me. Lord, save me." And Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Peter was learning faith. Seemed to learn through mistakes. We see Peter making a remarkable statement. "Who do men say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus commends him. "Peter, that is amazing. God himself revealed that to you." And then he turns around a moment later and says, looks Peter in the eye and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." In the upper room, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, Simon, strengthen your brothers." Well, Peter got right back in Jesus' face. That was over the top. "Lord, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. These guys may not, but me you can count on." No, "me you can count on." Jesus says, "No, Peter, that's not true. Before the rooster crows, you, Peter, will deny me three times." As with Job, Satan asked permission to attack Peter, and God gave him permission. Satan's goal was to sift Peter like wheat. Wheat was agitated in the wind and thrown up, and the chaff, which was lighter, would blow away, and the wheat would settle down. It would leave the pure wheat. Satan's intention was to show Peter and to show that Peter was worthless chaff. So to do that, Satan created situations in which Peter, fearing for his life, lied about knowing Christ, denied that he even cared about Christ. And when the rooster crowed, Peter realized. Luke tells us he realized his own cowardice and his failure. And Luke tells us that Peter left the courtyard and he wept bitterly. Satan's intention was to convince Peter that he was useless, that he was worthless, that he was hopeless. "Look what you did. Look what you did. You're nothing. You're chaff. You're a hypocrite." Satan's intention was to destroy any future ministry for this man who was the leader of the apostles. And Satan's strategy hasn't changed. He tells you and he tells me the lie. He reminds us of our failures. And there are probably many. In my case, it reminds us of our failures. "Because of what you've done," he says, "in the days and weeks of your life, don't think that you can have a ministry." Don't ever believe that lie. Don't Don't ever believe that lie, because the same Christ who prayed for Peter knew when he prayed that Peter was going to fall horribly. And that same Christ who interceded for Peter intercedes for us. Whatever our past, we must not believe the lie of Satan. There is a path of restoration. There is a path of reclamation. There is a path to effective ministry for every believer, because Christ intercedes for every believer. And that's what Christ intends for every believer. Peter is a wonderful example. And thus it is. We see Peter. We see Peter by the lake in Galilee in John 21. And Jesus asks him, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" We don't know what these Jesus was pointing to. Was he pointing to the nets and the boats? Was he pointing to the other apostles? We don't know. The question is, do you love me more than these? And too often our problem is that we want to love Jesus and we want to love the world. We want to love Jesus and we want to love this. But it doesn't work because the world crucified Jesus. Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus asks again, "Do you love me?" And Peter again replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus asks a third time, and Peter's broken. "Lord, you know all things," which means you know everything I've done, "but you also know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep," calling to mind that previous conversation. "Peter, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." Thus, Peter, who has seen desperate defeats in his own life, dictates a letter to Silas to strengthen his brothers here in Asia Minor. Jesus doesn't ask you and me, "Have you ever argued with me? Have you ever disobeyed me? Have you ever doubted me? Have you ever lied about me? Have you ever denied me?" He asks only, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" That's all he asks. After years of loving Jesus through the good things and the bad things of life and ministry, Peter tenderly writes this letter to Christians just like him. Some who were doubting, undoubtedly some who were disobeying, lying and denying, maybe discouraged, thinking of quitting. Because the ultimate question has not changed. Do we love Jesus? And the most certain way to once again fall in love with Jesus is to refresh our minds, refresh in our minds the incredible grace of God given to us in Christ. As we saw in Titus, that our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, would give himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify us that we might be a people for his own possession. We will see the grace of God again and again as we move through 1 Peter. We'll see in this letter the suffering that comes with everyday life in a broken and fallen world, but we will see also that some are suffering directly as a result of their faith. Some are being ridiculed and mocked. Sometimes they've been harassed and taken before the magistrate, singled out because of their faith. Some of their masters or their employers have mistreated them because they knew that they were Christians. But the suffering so far has been really on the order of humiliation, inconvenience. As I mentioned, it's commonly thought this letter was being written from the city of Rome. And from that center of the empire, Peter has a unique vantage point. And Peter sees signs of increasing persecution on the horizon. Peter sees increasing persecution on the horizon. He sees, he believes, a storm coming. Peter writes this letter about 63 A.D., The Emperor Nero is about 23 years old, and in the 6th or 7th year of his reign, Nero came to the throne at age 7. In the first 5 years, senior advisors guided his decisions. And in those 5 years of progress and stability, the citizens of Rome were encouraged to think that maybe the republic might be restored in the place of this dictatorship. Nero, however, became increasingly unstable in the following years, murdering his wife, murdering his mother, and most of his senior advisors. Nero personally detested Christianity. He hated it, most likely because it refused to celebrate his own moral debauchery. And it looks to Peter like things are going to get a lot worse. Somehow, in the midst of this, Peter had found out about the difficulties of the Christians in Asia Minor. And in this letter, he writes about the particular problems that they are facing. But over and above, and more importantly, he writes about the greater problems yet to come. He reads the culture around him and recognizes that living the Christian life is going to get a lot harder in the days and years to come. And Peter's view of the future turns out to be correct. 3 years after writing this letter, he himself will be crucified. But before he is, he'll be forced to watch as his wife is nailed to a cross, to endure an agonizing, humiliating death as he stands by in chains, watching her die for the gospel. Even as Peter is writing this letter, the seeds of persecution are being sowed. A large section of Rome was comprised of narrow streets and tightly packed structures. And Nero wanted the people gone, and he wanted these buildings removed to make way for this extravagant renovation project that he had in that part of the city. And as history records, on July 19th, 64 AD, he had the entire area burned down with a loss of hundreds of lives. Well, people began to suspect that Nero was behind this. And so to deflect the blame, Nero published information alleging that the Christians had burned the city. So Christians became the enemies of the state. They were effectively branded as terrorists, a danger to peace-loving citizens all across Europe. So as a result of this state-led persecution, countless Christians were imprisoned and executed for their faith. So although this is still in the future, as Peter writes, he foresees the great difficulties the believers in the days and years are going to experience in the days and years to come. And he writes to prepare. He writes to prepare these everyday Christians upon whom this will fall. He wants to prepare these everyday Christians for this persecution that's going to come on them. I believe that the words of 1 Peter will speak with relevance to us as we note the increasing hostility in our own culture toward those who do not accept the new moral imperatives of tolerance and social conformity. In verse 1, Peter describes these Christians as expatriates scattered in a foreign land, aliens scattered in a foreign land. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia are not cities. They're provinces in Asia Minor, located in modern Turkey. They're provinces, large areas of Asia Minor, located in the region of modern Turkey. The word scattered means literally through a sowing, as you would sow seed. It's like sowing seed in a field. It's a strategic scattering. The spread of the gospel has resulted in Christians being sown like seed through the provinces of Asia Minor. And in God's sovereignty, these Christians, Gentile and Jew, are being scattered throughout all of Asia Minor, and they become 1,000 points of light, piercing the darkness of the spiritual night. In the chronology of the New Testament, This letter is being written about 15 years after the book of Galatians. About 15 years after the book of Galatians. That help us a little bit, having gone through Galatians recently, to know, okay, this is some of the same people, some new people, about 15 years later. From those four churches that Paul and Barnabas started in Galatia, the gospel has spread throughout Asia Minor. In chapter 4, verse 3, Peter writes, "For the time has already passed, is already sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles," meaning the lifestyle of the Gentiles. In other words, he's saying their past dominantly was Gentiles. This tells us that these Christians were mostly Gentiles, some Jews, but mostly Gentiles who came to Christ out of a pagan culture. They're believing Gentiles. And Peter here describes them as aliens. And for our middle school students, this has nothing to do with weird creatures from outer space. The literal translation of the word aliens that Peter uses here is alongside the people. It's people from another place living alongside the citizens in that region. In this case, Christians living alongside non-believers. Aliens, we think of aliens more typically as people who have immigrated in from another area. These Christians, however, were not aliens who had immigrated. Most of them were living in the land of their birth, but their citizenship has been transferred to another kingdom. Suddenly, their status has changed from citizen to alien, and they've begun to live differently from the people around them, and the people around them have begun to notice. They're different. They're kind of not like us anymore. What's happened? And they don't fit in so well. I worked in a factory making detergent some years ago, and at the end of the shift, one of the women in the department said, "Alan, we've been watching you, and you're different from the rest of us. What makes you different?" And these Christians were beginning to stand out among their neighbors and co-workers, and they're experiencing rejection, and they're experiencing alienation. "You're not one of us, are you? You're not like us, are you? We're not even sure we like you." That's what's going on. Their citizenship has been transferred from this world to heaven. It's important, I think, to notice that Paul does not refer to them as having dual citizenship. When an immigrant to the United States, when an alien living in this country becomes a citizen of the United States, he or she takes the following oath of allegiance: "I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been subject or citizen." Too often, we get that wrong as believers. We want dual citizenship. Part of our lives for Christ, part of our lives for the world, for our own desires. But for the Christian, there is no dual citizenship. We are citizens in one kingdom, and we are an alien in the other kingdom. We are a citizen in one and an alien in the other. Peter's point here is that the reason we are now aliens on this earth, the reason we don't fit in so well, the reason we're not welcomed by the citizens of the world system, is because we have been chosen for another nation. Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." That's why we reside in this world as aliens, Because for us, this world is no longer home. We're here on a mission, looking forward to the time when we will finally go home. Understanding this reality changes everything. And Peter is going to unpack it for us, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, as this letter unfolds. We are aliens, looking forward to going home. Aliens, we are exiles, we are expatriates, because now we have a new citizenship, a new sovereign, and a new homeland. Verse 1 and 2 continue. Who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. But most of your Bibles, most of our Bible translations, just like the New American Standard that I've been reading out of, begin with the words, to those who reside as aliens. And translators use this particular word order to keep clear the tight connection that exists grammatically between chosen and according to the foreknowledge of God. They don't want us to lose sight of that really tight grammatical connection. But Peter, in his sentence structure, makes election primary in this passage by placing it in the front of the sentence, as does the ESV. In Greek, you can do that. You can move things around. And he moves this to the front so that it is primary. In the Greek text, Peter begins the sentence to the chosen aliens. He begins the sentence to the chosen aliens. And we'll see as the book unfolds, we'll see that God's gracious and sovereign choosing of us provides the framework in which we are to live out our new life in Christ. God's choosing of us is what gives us the confidence necessary so that we can stand firm in the true grace of God, regardless of what's going on in our lives and in the culture around us. God's choosing of us will frame the perspective of everything Peter writes in this letter. It is the perspective that will turn suffering upside down. Suffering becomes a privilege, not a privation. In everything, we become victors, not victims. Being chosen by God makes every bad thing into a good thing. Therefore, Peter starts with God choosing us, because that is the foundation that's going to provide the solid ground of grace for our standing firm as he seals the letter and sends it off. From beginning to end, Peter grounds his encouragement in God's choosing of us. We have been chosen, Peter writes, according to the foreknowledge of God. When we take this word, foreknowledge, when we take it out of Scripture and we turn it in our hands, we might be inclined to say, I've figured it out. God, being omniscient, looked down the corridors of time, and he knew who would have faith, and he knew who would choose him, and he chose those people based on their response to him. He chose those people who were going to make the smart choice. But that theory only works when we take that word out and hold it in our hand. If we put that word back into Scripture, it doesn't work that way. Because as it is used in Scripture, foreknow indicates God's advanced choosing. Foreknow indicates God's advanced choosing. Some examples so you won't think I'm making this up. In verse 20 of chapter 1, Peter writes, "For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world." Same word. But it's not as if God were somehow looking into the future to see who might be the Lamb of God. Christ was chosen in eternity past to redeem mankind. Similarly, in the Old Testament, Abraham Genesis 18:19, when God says that he has chosen Abraham, the word for chosen is the word known. Is the word known. And some translations have it that way, known. In Amos chapter 3, talking about the nation Israel. Amos chapter 3, when God says of Israel, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. The word in Hebrew is not chosen, the word is known. And the King James, the ESV, many translations have that. You only have I known among all the families of the earth, is what it literally says. It's not saying that God didn't know about the other families on the earth. He said, God chose Israel from among the other families of the earth. And I know that this is technical, but Peter is building his encouragement on the fact that in eternity past, God chose us, not because we were good, not because we were smart, but because he loved us and he wanted us for his own special possession. Just as he loved Israel and chose them from among the nations to be his own. And it's very encouraging because he didn't choose us because we were good or we were smart. And that means he doesn't unchoose us because we're not good and not smart. He didn't choose us because we didn't mess up, and he doesn't refuse us when we do mess up. He chose us because he loved us. He set his affection on us. Well, being an alien has its pains. And this whole book is about the pain of being an alien in this world. Verse 6, you were distressed by various trials. Chapter 2, verse 11, foreign lusts wage war against your soul. In chapter 2, verse 21, you have been called to suffer. In chapter 3, verse 16, they revile your good behavior. In chapter 4, verse 4, they malign you for not running with them anymore. In chapter 4, verse 14, you are reviled for the name of Christ. We today live among an increasingly Christophobic culture. Christophobic culture. A culture that's allergic to Christ. A culture that looks on us as the bigots, the intolerant ones, the immoral ones. Two nights ago, national news, I heard a college president speak against some alleged hate crimes involving social media. And I don't agree with the things that were done, but his response in the press conference was that, quote, this kind of sentiment will not be tolerated, close quote. Now, he's an highly educated man. And I have to believe he understands what the word sentiment means. It means a view, an attitude, or opinion. It refers to a thought. Maybe he didn't mean what he said. But what he said by his word choice was people who think wrong thoughts will not be tolerated. And I suspect that if Peter were here today, he might say the Christians in America are going to face rejection and possible persecution in this generation. But understanding our choosing, understanding our election, our choosing by God reverses our perspective on this rejection that we encounter. Because the meaning of our alien condition in this world is not man's rejection of us, but God's choosing of us. The meaning of our alien condition in the world is not man's rejection of us, but it is God's choosing of us. Why do they treat us like this? Because God has chosen us. We would treat us like this if we were them. It should remind us of how blessed we are to be chosen by God. We no longer have to blame those who reject us. Instead, we can praise the God who received us. It stands it on its head. This envelops us in God. I think that Peter is showing us in these first two verses that our election envelops us in God, that it wraps us in the embrace of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit from eternity past. Right out of the gate, Peter wants these Christians, with their sorrows and their struggles, to know that they are aliens in the world because they have been chosen for better things. More grammar here. Three predicate phrases connect to the verb chosen. Okay? Three predicate phrases connect to the verb chosen in this sentence. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and chosen to obey Jesus Christ to be sprinkled by His blood. First, the Father chose us to share in His kingdom. The Father chose us to share in His kingdom. Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in Him. In love, He predestined us to the adoption of sons. We are no longer citizens in the kingdom of this world because the Father has chosen us to be citizens in His kingdom. Second, chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit sanctified us. Sanctified means set apart, picked up, set apart. He drew us in faith. He gave us the understanding of the gospel. He regenerated us. He indwells in us. He baptizes us into Christ. He convicts us of sin and now empowers us to obey Jesus Christ, who is now our new king in this new kingdom for which God has chosen us. In verse 12 of the same chapter, Peter writes, "It was revealed to them," the Old Testament prophets, "that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you, that through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent to heaven," by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent to heaven. In other words, you are saved because the Holy Spirit opened your mind to understand the words of the gospel that was preached to you. Doesn't matter that Jesus died for you if you can't believe that and understand it. The Holy Spirit has to open your eyes to see that. And Peter's sort of giving the sequence of salvation. Father chose us, and then the Spirit has to open our eyes to understand what Jesus has done for us. And in this context of what happened, This is in the context of what happened when we became citizens of Christ's kingdom and we became aliens of this world. And third, chosen to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. The preposition used in this case is different than the previous. It implies an ongoing process. We are sanctified by the Spirit actually for or towards your direction this way, for or towards ongoing, continuing obedience and continuing sprinkling by His blood. It looks to the future. The Son becomes our new king in this new kingdom. And He now commands our lives, and the indwelling work of the Spirit within us enables us to obey these commands and to accomplish His work on earth. The sprinkling of His blood in Hebrews 12:24 speaks of the new covenant whereby Christ becomes our righteousness forever. We have that always to look forward to and lean back on. Christ is our righteousness forever. It doesn't matter how we mess up. It's His righteousness, not our righteousness. It does matter, but it doesn't matter in that God loves us no less. The Father calls, the Spirit draws, the Son saves. The Father calls, the Spirit draws, the Son saves. And after salvation, the Father plans, the Spirit enables, and the Son performs His work through us. The Father plans, the Spirit enables, and the Son performs His work through us after salvation. John Piper writes as follows, quote, Peter engulfs you with God's electing initiative. He puts election behind you. He puts election in you. He puts election in front of you. That's what these three phrases do. Behind you is the basis of God's election in the foreknowledge of God. In you is the experience of election in the sanctifying work of the Spirit. In front of you is the destiny of election to obey Jesus and take refuge in His sprinkled blood. Peter wants us to get this, to live out of it, to live in it, and to live for it. Close quote. Peter concludes this sentence of verse 1 and 2. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Well, Paul often opens his letters with those words, grace and peace to you. But Peter, in this letter, is more intentional. He is more emphatic. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. The word fullest measure means to increase dramatically in number. It's like the comparison between a small group and a multitude. The most literal translation, and maybe the best, is the word multiplied. Thus, Peter closes this opening sentence, grace and peace coming to God, coming from God, be multiplied to you. Grace and peace coming from God, be multiplied to you. It's the passive tense, and indicating that this grace and peace comes from outside of ourselves. It's not something that we can work up. It's not something we can bring about. We can create in ourselves. The grace and peace that Peter wants for these Christians, and he prays for these Christians, are supernatural qualities coming only from God. And Peter prays that this grace and peace of God will be multiplied in their lives, and it will pervade more and more of the minutes and the events of their lives. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul writes about this grace. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, about verse 7, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. We're not told what this condition was for Paul. But as the suffering increased, as the pain, the humiliation intensified, God's grace was multiplied. And notice that Paul recognizes this multiplying of grace with the multiplying of suffering is the very power of Christ dwelling in me. It is the power of Christ that releases the grace of God in us. Grace is always a gift. And the grace that Peter prays for these Christians is the undeserved provision of God in the circumstances of our lives. It is the unearned, undeserved provision of God in the circumstances of life. We saw grace at work in Titus chapter 2, which said this, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Grace in that case was God's undeserved provision for our salvation through our problem. Our problem was sin, and God's provision was grace through Christ's atonement. Our problem may be an abusive boss, unsaved spouse, difficult co-worker, a medical crisis. God's provision is supernatural grace. And Peter is going to unpack this provision of grace and suffering as we work our way through the book. What is peace? Peace is the supernatural rest or confidence that God Himself possesses. Peace is a supernatural rest or confidence that God Himself possesses. And I get that. I take that from John 14. John 14:27, where Jesus told his disciples, "Peace I give, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give I to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither nor let it be fearful." He says, "My peace." Jesus said, "My peace." The very peace that I, the Son of God, have, I am giving to you. And then Jesus said, there are symptoms that you're not getting this. There are symptoms that you're not living in this peace that I'm giving to you. And that is that you will be troubled. You'll be anxious or fearful. And that's not what I want for you. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace is God's supernatural provision to meet every circumstance in life. And peace is God's supernatural enablement to live life without anxiety and without fear. We need God's grace and peace, because when our circumstances are not to our liking and beyond our control, our natural response is anger or depression. And depression is actually anger turned inwards. It's all anger. The absence of grace. And what about peace? Our natural response to the future, our natural response when the future seems threatening and there's nothing we can do about it, is anxiety or fear. God's peace is a peace with the power to push out all fear. Thus Peter prays that in the suffering of everyday life and the intense suffering of persecution that may be coming, God's supernatural grace and peace will enable them to live free from anger, free from anxiety, and free from fear. I suspect that some of those who are listening to this letter as it being read there in the churches of Asia Minor are eager to hear what Peter has to say, because they, just like us, would like to live lives free from anger, free from anxiety, and free from fear. They contemplated this. What is the alternative to living in the grace and peace of God? What's not doing that look like? I believe it's living in our own strength for our own goals and our own desires. And with it comes fear, the fear that something may happen and we may lose it. We may not get that. Someone may block it. Something may happen. Living in our own strength for our own goals and our own desires. And with it comes fear that something may happen and we may lose it or we may not get it. And with that comes anger and confusion when things don't go the way we planned. But grace and peace are Peter's prayer and God's provision for us. And for Peter, here in verse 1 and 2, the foundation on which grace and peace of God rest is our being chosen by the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that we might obey Christ and be sprinkled by His blood. Sprinkled by His blood. You may remember the shooting at Virginia Tech in the spring of 2008 when the shots rang out and the gunman entered a classroom. A student threw himself on the floor. Another student, finding no place to hide, no other place to go, threw himself crisscross across on top of that first student. The shooter walked deliberately around the room, methodically pumping bullets into the students, seeking cover on the floor. Several bullets went into the student on top, covering him, killing him. Several bullets went into the student on top, killing him. And blood from his wounds flowed down on the student beneath. The killer left the room. And then he came back after several minutes to finish off any he had missed. And seeing the blood covering the body of the young man on the floor, he took him for dead. So he pumped three more rounds into the body of the young man on top. His life was saved. by the sprinkled blood of the student laying across him. As moving and as poignant as it is, it was an accident. The man on top did not plan to give his life to shed his blood for the man on the floor. With us, it was no accident. In the Father's plan, Jesus allowed his lifeblood to be sprinkled on us. His death would mean our life. That is the grace in which Peter wants us to stand. A God who would do that for us will be sufficient and will provide for anything we will face. Let's prepare to receive our morning offering. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you have chosen us for your own special possession. We don't know why. We wouldn't have chosen us. But you have chosen us for your own special possession. When we hated you, we were your enemies, we were hostile against you. You chose us for your own special possession. That our citizenship is in heaven, we thank you. Enable us by your Spirit to live our lives on earth, yearning for our new homeland with God, loving to obey and exalt Jesus, our great King, whose blood sprinkled on us is our refuge and our righteousness. Behind us is the choosing of the Father. In us is the power of the Spirit. Ahead of us are the things Christ will do through us. We commit ourselves this morning to your grace and your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.